begin with a word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. And Lord, thank you for speaking to us as a church. We are exhorted. You as an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let us have ears to hear and give me grace to teach. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Revelation 19:10, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, this means that the ultimate focal point of prophecy is centered in Jesus. The book of Revelation begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is at once a book from Jesus and a book about Jesus. And the book of Revelation, in an orderly fashion, takes all the prophetic truth of the scripture and really brings it to a glorious culmination as centered in the person of Christ. It's all about Jesus. This is the emphasis of Revelation 1. It's where it begins, emphasizing who he is. And then it's all about what Jesus is doing in the world right now, in the present, which is what Revelation 2 and 3 are all about. And that is about the church. He is building his church. And then Revelation 4 through 22 is about what follows the church age. And so we have on the screen, we have the what I call the inspired outline, Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen. He had just seen a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1. And the things which are, the present, and the things which will take place after this. So again, have seen the past vision of Christ, which are the present church age. That's where we are at in our study, chapters 2 and 3. And then after this, the things that follow as we get into the tribulation period, the second coming, the kingdom, and the eternal state. Well, Christ's last message is to the churches, as seen here in the book of Revelation. And in addressing the seven churches, he doesn't address so much individuals as he does churches. Now, yes, individuals are spoken to in the context of the churches, but the address is really to the churches. So we have seven representative local churches being addressed. And what Christ has to say to these seven local churches has application to all local churches throughout the entire church age. This is where we live. We are a part of the universal church, but really functionally the way that works out is through local churches, of which we are one. So I say seven churches are addressed, and note in a nutshell the emphasis to each one of these churches. First, Ephesus. Problem, loveless orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is good, but where's the love? And then 2:8 through 11, Smyrna, persecuted church, but also known for its purity. Persecution and purity often go together. And then chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Pergamos. This is a church that's tolerating sin in the fellowship. They're putting up with it. And then 2:18 through 29, a lot of similarities between Pergamos and Thyatira. Thyatira was tolerating idolatry in the fellowship. And that brings us to where we are today. The church at Sardis, it had a great reputation, but it was a dead church. A dead church with a reputation for life. How's that for a contradiction? And then, of course, we finish out with Philadelphia, church with an open door, and Laodicea, the apostate church. Well, today we are studying the church at Sardis. And on a map, just to refresh you, we have, you know, here he is. He's writing from the Isle of Patmos, but Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and today Sardis, right in the middle of the whole mix here. We've got these two to follow, but here's where we are. And this kind of follows what was the postal route back in the day here. Sardis was an old city, going back to at least 1,200 years before the time of Christ. It was at the foot of a large mountain with a natural fortress of steep rocky cliffs around it, ranging from 800 to 15 feet high on three sides. So it was right nestled in to this mountain. And these cliffs were virtually unscalable. Therefore, this city was really a great fortress back in the day, and it prided itself on being impregnable. However, twice it was overcome because of a lack of watchfulness. once in 549 BC by Cyrus the Persian, and then again in 218 BC by Antiochus the Great. And both times, again, it happened because of negligence in which the guards failed to be watchful. So it has that history as a city. The town was also known for a great temple that was to its patron goddess Artemis, which was considered to be the goddess of fertility, which eventually, by the way, came to have a Christian church right across the street from it. It was known for a number of mystery cults, secret religious societies related to various pagan gods, so lots of paganism was there. About 2 miles outside of town were hot springs, which the locals considered to be visible manifestations from the god below. This god supposedly had the power to restore life. And so people would come from all over the place to go to these hot springs to have restoration of life. Sardis also had an elaborate cemetery. How about that for a reputation? Which could be seen from 7 miles away. And this was also tied to the worship of Artemis that involved the belief that in death there would be rebirth. They also practiced emperor worship and so forth. The city had previously, in its history, been very, very wealthy. It had been a great commercial, industrial city at the junction of five trade routes. It had been the ancient capital of Lydia back in the Old Testament. In the 6th century B.C., under the framed king Croesus, also called Midas by the Greeks, it was known as one of the greatest cities in the world. Croesus was exceedingly wealthy. A saying yet used today is rich as Croesus. Maybe you've heard that. Sardis was known to be the first place to mint silver and gold coins. One commentator says Sardis was the place where modern money was born. Sardis was a well-to-do but also a decadent city. It was also the home of the famed author Aesop. Aesop's fables is famous, and he hailed from here. It's also known for industries related to woolen garments, dye, and jewelry. In A.D. 17, it suffered a great earthquake from which it never really totally recovered. At the time of John's writing, the glory days of the city were past. But they still gloried in the reputation of yesteryear. Well, today only a little town remains there, which is called Sart, S-A-R-T, Sart. But some of the remains going back to the days of Rome still remain intact there. Not much, really, but you have some remains there. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, the word angel literally means messenger. And here again, most commentators believe it's really in reference to the key messenger of the church, which is commonly called the lead pastor or pastor teacher. And note this messenger in Christ's address is representative of what the church stands for. And it's pretty strong emphasis. Note here, as I have on the overhead, to the angel, singular, of the church of Sardis, write these things, says who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your, singular, talking to the messenger. I know your works, that you, singular, have a name, that you, singular, are alive, but you, singular, are dead. So it's as though Christ is addressing this messenger as representative of the church, which is what he is doing. The messenger sets the tone for the entire church and is responsible, really, here, as Christ sees it, for what defines the church. What an awesome responsibility. Well, the introductory words, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, ties in with the vision of Christ in chapter 1, verse 4, 16, and 20. The language of seven spirits or seven spirits of God is mentioned four times in the book of Revelation. Christ's introduction to each church relates to an emphasis that he wants to make in connection with the character of each specific church. And here, right at the start, Christ immediately emphasizes the seven spirits of God. which we believe is a designation for the Holy Spirit, going back to the Old Testament references of Isaiah 11, 2 through 5, and also Zechariah 4, 2 through 6. The procession of the Spirit, you know what's interesting in the Bible? The Father sent the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. So there's an order of things in the Godhead. Now there's an equality in the Godhead. They're all equally God. You don't say, well, the Father's more important than the Spirit. No, he's not, or the Son is more important. No, no, no. There's an equality there. There's an eternality, equally eternal, equal importance. But they do have different roles. And the procession of the Spirit is from Christ, as he sent the Spirit, John 15, 26. Christ is operative in the church through the Spirit. And so identified is Christ with the Spirit in his work that Romans 8, 9 says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, everyone would agree, really we're talking about the Holy Spirit, but here it's called the Spirit of Christ. Again, Colossians 1, 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, is the physical Christ in you? Well, no. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. So again, in conjunction with the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit and Christ are distinct, and yet there is an intimate, interrelated working relationship. The Spirit gives life to the church, and this church was largely dead. Therefore, Christ emphasizes his relationship to the Spirit, which underscores the importance of his ministry. Now, our representative in heaven is Christ, and his representative in the church is the Holy Spirit. Unless, of course, those claiming to be the church are dead. As Paul said to the Corinthians, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Seems there's a lot of disqualified people here in this church. Well, the answer to the deadness in the church is the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit is the life-giver. A dead church does not have the Spirit. Just as the body without the Spirit is dead, a local church without the Spirit is dead. Let's go back to the Old Testament reference just as a quick reference here. In Zechariah chapter 4, he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lampstands. All I want you to see there is seven, right? I'm not really going to go to Zechariah and break all this down. But there's some real symbolism going on here. And you jump down just a little bit further in verse 5, the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you know what these are? And I said, no, no, I don't get it. I don't understand. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Here's what the message is to you. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So seven in some combination here is clearly used in reference to symbolically representing the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. This really emphasizes the all-sufficiency of the Spirit at work in connection with Christ in relation to the church. Christ is shown to have the Spirit in connection with the seven stars also, which are shown to be the seven messengers of the seven churches as seen in chapter 1, verse 20. So Christ works through the Spirit, who in turn works through the messengers. This is similar to the emphasis in Revelation 22, 17, where it says, the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come, emphasizing the combination of the Spirit's work in conjunction with that of Christ's people. But behind it all is Christ, who is building his church. Now in 1:16 and 20, the seven stars are found to be in Christ's right hand. This emphasizes again that Christ's sovereign authority and control over these key leaders, these key messengers to the church. Now, leaders are uniquely accountable to the lordship authority of Christ. You know, James kind of has a little warning. It's interesting that he throws this out. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's a really awesome responsibility to be a teacher. true story here. This is from Charles Spurgeon, and he shared this in a sermon back in 1886. Going back a couple of years, only the oldest among us will remember it. But he says, I remember a young man who complained that the little church over which he presided was so small. He said, I cannot do much good. I have not above 200 hearers. An older man replied, 200 hearers are a great many to have to give an account for at the last great day. And then he says, as I came in at yonder door this evening and looked into these thousands of faces, I could not help but trembling. Boy, I appreciate that. Christ to the messenger representing the churches says, I know your works. To each of the churches, Christ begins by saying, I know. This speaks to his omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knew what they were doing. He knew all their activities. And in this case, he knew what was not good. He knew they were going through the motions, but they weren't fooling him. He knew they were making it look really good, but it was not good. In fact, Jesus has nothing good to say to this church at large, only that there is a faithful remnant. And he does have words of consolation and grace and promise and security to them. But the censure of this church is surpassed only by that of Laodicea, the complete apostate church. Jesus says that he knows that they have a name, that they are alive, but you are dead. Now, really, that is stunning. Human evaluation had it all wrong. This church had a great reputation, a name for being an alive church. They prided themselves on what a great church they were. I'm sure they prided themselves on all the works that they're doing, you know, social work, things, we're doing this, we're doing that. We're very busy, we're serving. They probably had a lot of respect in the community. They were known as a really good church, full of life. But in reality, Christ says, you're dead. This was a lifeless church. They're going through all the outward motions. They undoubtedly had the programs. They had the activities. They were social. They were busy. But they were dead. In effect, this church had Ichabod. The glory has departed. Written all over it. Christ tells them they're a dead church. What could be worse than that? You know, I really sincerely hope if Christ was to address us from the pulpit this morning, he wouldn't say, you know, I see you got a lot of activity here and you got a pretty good reputation, but you're dead. Oh my goodness, talk about devastating. And frankly, it's scary. A church can look like it's alive, have a reputation for being alive, have lots of people, convince others it's a great church, and yet before Christ, be dead. I believe that dead churches after the rapture will carry on like nothing happened. It is possible for churches to do church without life, without the Holy Spirit. It's possible for them to have a semblance of life, claiming to be spiritually healthy, and yet essentially be dead. Again, that is a really scary reality. And this is a church that had a reputation. This would have been a church that came highly recommended. You that's a good church. Check it out. And yet Christ says, you're dead. This church was full of nominal Christianity, churchianity, people who were Christian in name only. They're going through the motions, but with no real spiritual power, they're dead. No supernatural activity from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, key is witnessing. I think if you have life, if you have the Holy Spirit was given to empower us to be his witnesses. The church was full of mere professors that weren't really possessors. Now, it's interesting. This church is not addressed in terms of heresy. Neither do we see persecution in relation to the church. This church seems to have been just complacent, not watchful, just doing its churchy thing while being stained and compromised by the culture around it. Charles Ryrie says, the church was at peace, the peace of the dead. Lehman Strauss says, when the great physician felt their pulse, he pronounced them dead. Bible Knowledge Commentary, like the Pharisees, their outer appearance was a facade, hiding their lack of life. J. Vernon McGee wrote, Protestantism today as a whole has a name that it lives, but it is dead. Many Protestant churches today are just going through the form. They are building all the time, and people are coming, especially on Sunday mornings. This is a frightful condemnation and is a picture of Protestantism today. Tim LaHaye writes, its inclusion, that is this address to the church at Sardis, its inclusion in the seven can best be attributed to the fact that many local churches are similar to it. And it best typifies the churches that start out well but lose their spiritual fervency after a generation or two and begin to live on their past laurels. Well, what does Christ say to this church? He says, you have a name, you have a reputation that you are alive, but you're dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There's a deadness in the church, but there's other things that are ready to die. Be watchful, strengthen those things, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful is also translated as wake up, be alert, shake yourself out of complacency. Many believe this language is building on the history of the city, which twice fell because it failed to be watchful. Now, in some ways, the history of the church seems to parallel that of the city. They had seen the glory days, and now we're still living on the reputation of yesteryear. Now, the city had fallen because it failed to be watchful, and now the same reality has application to the church. Now, there were some things that remained, he says, but they were weak, and they needed to be strengthened. This was a dead church. And where it wasn't dead, it was on life support. Even the little bit they had going for them was about to die off. You know what this church needed? Revival. Jesus says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Perfect is the idea of complete, fulfilled, or acceptable. They had a great start, but they didn't finish what God purposed for them. They were like sprinters in a marathon race. They got off to a great start, but they sputtered. They sputtered out, ready to die before the finish line. Not finishing is the worst. Note the emphasis on before God. Before people, they look pretty good and impressive, having a great reputation. However, before God, they were dead, sleepy, weak, ready to die, and incomplete in their works. Now, application is often made here at this point, and I'm emphasizing application. Application is often made to the post-Reformation church. You know, some great things were started in the Reformation. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the Reformation. Scripture alone. But in various areas, the Reformers didn't go far enough. And it resulted in a largely dead church as Protestantism went along. And that's where we are today, by the way. Mainline Protestant churches are, don't go there. No, I mean, exceptions, sure. But generally, dead. They're no longer protesting anything. They're going along with everything. Various areas of doctrine could be mentioned, such as prophecy and proper theology of Israel and the church. But in particular, in terms of application, I want to mention three areas of Protestantism that have been very incomplete, and which they were incomplete in. The sacraments. You know, the Reformers, I'm talking about the mainline Reformers here. I'm not talking about the radical Reformers, the Anabaptists and so forth, but the mainline Reformers. They rejected five out of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet Calvin and Luther continued to hold on to baptism and communion as sacraments, as a means of grace. And this became a deadening thing in the church. Number two, infant baptism. This was a carryover from the Catholic Church. Now, wherever there is infant baptism, there tends to be baptismal regeneration that follows. And that is a killer, spiritually speaking. And then number three, the separation of the church and state. Union of the church and state always results in the deadening of the church. Well, I do appreciate many things the Reformers stood for, but in my view, these three issues were grossly incomplete and especially critical in the development of a dead Protestant church, which continues on to this very day. Now, I really identify with the solid branch, and there were some radical reformers that got just a little too radical, and they were off too, but with the solid branch of the radical reformers who rejected infant baptism and believed in the separation of church and state. That's where I would be. I'm with the reformers, but I'm with the radical reformers, as they're so called. Now, note, John Stott says here, the metaphor has changed from death to sleep. You cannot appeal to a dead man to wake up. Now, I guess you could, right? This is not going to happen. But some church members were sleepy rather than dead, and the risen Jesus calls them to rouse themselves from their heavy slumbers and to be watchful. Actually, I think there's three categories of people that are involved in this outward church formally. And we might call them, you know, the dead, as Christ called them. I think that's the unsaved majority, verse 1. But then you have the sleepy. You know, and as this is, this verse, as it's constructed, it's almost, I would almost put these people in the questionable category. Some are saved and some aren't. You know, it's kind of hard to tell sometimes. Is somebody sleeping or are they dead? I have that thought every Sunday morning. You know, it's kind of hard to know the difference between sleeping people and dead people. They look kind of alike. You know what I mean? And so I think kind of question, where are these people? And as I work through the verse, you'll see it's kind of questionable. There are some that are truly saved and they are truly sleepy and they need to wake up, but there's others, they may look sleepy, but they're actually dead. And then there's the few, the remnant of the faithful, the true overcomers, as we see in verses 4 and 5. Let's talk about verse 3, the sleepy ones or the questionable ones. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, I believe this is a general statement. Remember, he's talking to a whole church. He's not talking just two or three individuals. He's talking in general terms, and he's talking to the whole church. Talking to the church at large, reflecting, I believe, that it was a mixed bag. Already seen the mixed bag from the dead to the almost dead in verse 2. So he's talking, I believe, to a mixed bag of unbelievers and true believers. And this statement, therefore, has broad application to the varied constituents of the church. Now he calls the church back here to what they were founded on. Remember how you received and heard. Well, what did they receive and heard? That's the gospel. He's calling them back to the gospel. Remember where you came from as a church. Remember how you have received and heard. I'm taking you back to the gospel. We're going back to gospel basics here. Churches don't become dead overnight. It involves a process. Now, we don't know for sure, but many surmise this church was founded during the days of Paul's third missionary journey. In Acts 19:10, we know that the gospel was heard throughout the whole of Asia during that time. And that would include this area. So very possibly it goes back to the days of Paul's third missionary journey, which was 52 to 57 AD. Well, if that is the case, it would mean that this church is now about 40 years old. And you know, when people first get saved, and when the church is brand new, there's an excitement there. And this is typically what Christ refers to as the first love. And I think this is typical in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. It was an excitement about the gospel, about Jesus, and who he is, and what he's done. This undoubtedly defined the early days of this church. They were all in. They were excited about the gospel. But now a deadening effect has taken place in the church. Many of the second generation people in the church were not saved. And some who were saved were spiritually sleepy and lethargic. Tim LaHaye, this is a footnote here. Tim LaHaye says, by the time John wrote the Revelation, the local church had been started on the gospel, that had been started on the gospel was spiritually dead. This clearly indicates that John wrote this message long after this church was founded, an important consideration in the dating of the book of Revelation. Just a P.S. note there. If you get into these theological discussions between, you know, dispensationalists and preterists, for example, preterists want to say, well, it's all been fulfilled already. And they insist on a very early date for the book of Revelation. Well, this doesn't argue for that. It argues against it, and that's his point. End footnote. The challenge for them here is to get back to the basics as you received and heard. Get back to the Bible. Get back to basic gospel truth in keeping with what you first heard and received as a church family, the founding of the church. The church needs to get back to the main thing, and the main thing is that the main thing always remains the main thing, and the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is here calling the church back to foundational realities, and he says that they should hold fast to that. This is the mark of genuine Christianity. Remember how Paul challenged the Corinthians? He says in chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. The truly genuine converted, they hold fast to it. These people are like, some have completely let go, and others is like, where are you? The challenge to the sleepy ones is to remember and hold fast to the truth of the gospel. This calls for repentance with application, I think, for both the dead and the sleepy. The dead need to repent and believe the gospel. The sleepy need to prove their genuineness by responding to their lethargy with repentance. To be repentant is to be watchful. In verse 2, Christ says, be watchful. And in verse 3, he warns, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. This is why I think we're talking, there's a mixed bag here. I think the expectation here is that those who truly know the Lord will respond with repentance as evidenced in watchfulness, which in general defines those who are true believers. Go lots of places. But Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Well, he's kind of generally defining what characterizes true believers. They are those who eagerly wait for him. One of the marks of true faith is that we're waiting for Christ to return. Now, of course, believers can get negligent. That's why we're warned to be watching and waiting. However, the expectation is that God's people will characteristically be eagerly waiting. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul expects that the true believer is waiting. The Thessalonians, when they were saved, were waiting for the Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul said, even the Corinthians, as many problems as they had at that church, even the Corinthians were, quote, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Believers are looking for what? The blessed hope. This is our hope. Say, well, I'm not looking. You don't have hope. What are you? If you really have the blessed hope, you're looking. Paul speaks of a special reward coming to all those who have loved his appearing. Robert Thomas says, the close connection between the coming of the Lord and present watchfulness indicates that the sin at Sardis included a failure to watch for the Lord's return. I think deadness and not being watchful, not being excited about, not looking for the Lord's return, they go together. And then he says, the simile of coming as a thief is elsewhere used exclusively to refer to Christ's second advent. That is a very insightful point. Christ warns, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Thus, repentance here is closely linked to watchfulness. Now, the language here, everybody agrees, the language here is reflective of Christ's warning in Matthew 24. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 24? But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Christ was the very first one to introduce this language. That is, the language is coming as a thief. And I believe that's in reference to the rapture. I contend that the first aspect of his second coming, the rapture, is when he comes as a thief. Not at the conclusion of the tribulation period. There will be all manner of signs and indications regarding the second aspect of his coming. But the rapture will come as a shock. It will catch the world totally off guard, which will plunge the world into the day of the Lord, which also is said to come as a thief in the night. Both the rapture and the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night, as one quickly follows the other. So what I'm sharing with you is this. We live in the church age. At some point, Christ is going to come in the rapture. I think that's going to happen as a thief in the night for the unbelieving world. It'll catch them totally off guard. And then, of course, we come to the second coming, all kinds of signs, and we will see the time of his redemption is drawing near. There's no time frame here. We're to live ready. So I believe this here, the thief in the night comes as a thief in the night. It relates to the rapture. This language of coming as a thief, everywhere else in the New Testament, including Revelation 16:15, is used in reference to the coming of Christ. Lehman Strauss says, Christ does not come upon his waiting bride as a thief, but in such a manner he will come upon apostates and the unregenerated. Charles Feinberg says, mark you, the Lord does not come to believers as a thief, but to professors only. Strong warning. John MacArthur says, the picture of Jesus coming as a thief always carries the idea of imminent judgment. 1 Thessalonians, we read this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, they is the unbelieving world, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, not us, but them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. It's not going to overtake the believer as a thief. No. I think this is in regards to the dead of the church who are not there. Thus, this serves as a general warning call to all the church, all in the church, to be ready. As Christ said in Matthew 24, 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The same language we have here in Revelation. Be ready. Live ready. This is the warning that Christ gave to this largely dead church. Now, in each address to the last four churches, there is a warning of Christ's imminent return, and thus the call to be ready, to live ready. Verse 4, you have a few names. Few, not many, but you have a few. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These are the affirmed genuine. They were a remnant. They were the few and the faithful. They had not defiled their garments. Garments of believers in the New Testament characteristically refers to their character and their service with which they clothe their lives, so to speak. This speaks to some level of holiness represented in their lives, which defines all true believers. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Those few who have genuinely lived for the Lord are promised that they shall walk with Christ in white. This is the promise of future intimate fellowship with Christ in holy glory. We will share in his holiness. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see him, we shall be like him. But then we want to go on and read verse 3, And it says, and everyone, no exception, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Oh, who is this? Well, those who are going to see Christ and are going to be like him. Who is that? Well, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's going to be something there. White signifies purity. John MacArthur says, those who have a measure of holiness and purity now will be given perfect holiness and purity in the future. They are worthy is a relative statement. No one is perfectly worthy. That's why we need a Savior. We need Jesus. No one is worthy based on their own merits, but this is Christ's way of saying they're pleasing to him. They are those that reflect a changed life. They reflect true repentance and changed lives. When we live for the Lord, we walk in a worthy manner that is fitting for a child of God in keeping with true conversion. Unchanged lives are not worthy, but rather they're worthless. They're reflective of the spiritually dead. They're bogus. And we need to be smart enough to realize the bogus are still among us. Say, well, we're all part of the church here. Okay. So were these folks. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That's the idea, pleasing to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We are to walk worthy. Now, certainly there are degrees of faithfulness. That's why there's a believer's judgment. Some will be rewarded in a greater way than others. There are degrees of faithfulness and thus degrees of worthiness in that sense. But all these worthy ones are in contrast to the spiritually dead who are unworthy. It says at the end of the book of Revelation, who's coming with Jesus? Who's going to make that trip back here with him? Revelation 17:14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's who's coming with him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, but what should be done with such persons as live in the church but are not of it? Having a name to live but are dead, what should be done with mere professors who are not possessors? What shall become of those who are only outwardly religious but inwardly in the gall of bitterness? We answer, they shall walk in black, the blackness of God's destruction. They shall walk in black, the blackness of hopeless despair. They shall walk in black, the blackness of incomparable anguish. They shall walk in black, the blackness of damnation. They shall walk in black forever because they were found unworthy. But I do want to underscore that all our worthiness is based on the grace of God. God in grace makes the believer worthy. We are his workmanship in Christ. And the glory belongs to him alone. As Paul would say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, walking with Christ in white here in verse 4 refers to the future clothing of believers, evidently referring to their clothing in eternity, which relates to their eternal reward. And it relates to the righteous acts of the saints, called the righteous acts of the saints. We run to the end of the book and we find where they're clothed in white. Revelation 19:8, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What are you going to be dressed with in eternity? Well, it's your righteous acts that you performed while you were here on the earth. It's your reward. This is the incentive held out in this letter to those who are overcomers, which is affirmed again in verse 5. Really, this amounts to a double affirmation for emphasis' sake. Notice what he says, verse 5. He's continuing his thought here, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, this is in reference to the few, the overcomers. Now, three things are promised to overcomers, as noted before. In 1 John 5, 4 and 5, overcomers are those who have their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We are overcomers by faith. 1 John 5 is very clear. Again, they are promised that they will be clothed in white garments. Now, white is the color of heaven, denoting holiness. their full and complete identity at that point will be with holiness. You know, we're called saints as God's people. We're holy ones. Now, we're in process, and we all stumble, and we all struggle, and we fail miserably. But here, we're going to be clothed in pure white. We will be the people that God has called us to be in perfection. It will not only be positionally, but it will be practically at that point. We will dwell in holiness. And then Christ promises, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. This is a book you want to be in. Now, there's been no end of discussion on how to take this. Well, if I was to just take you through all the ideas, we'd be here a while. I mean, we'd be here for the rest of the day. But we should note that on the face of it, what I want to say right on the face of it, this is plainly a statement of security and assurance. They are promised an enduring place in the book of life, and that will never change. This is a statement of security. This is eternal security from the mouth of Jesus for the overcomer. Now, in the Greek, there's a double negative here, umi, which could be translated as, I will never, never blot his name from the book of life. Thus, this is a dogmatic statement from Christ about the security of the overcomer. Now, some have suggested that this implies that one could potentially have their name blotted out, meaning they could lose their salvation. But that flies in the face of the whole of Scripture, which promises believers, are you ready for this? Everlasting life. We're not promised temporary life, probationary life, but rather eternal life. And in John 5:24, Jesus is very clear that the moment you believe, in belief, you pass from death to life. The crossover point is belief. You pass from death to life, eternal life. The moment you truly believe with saving faith, you've crossed over. Now, when Jesus died for our sins, he died for all of our sins. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering, that's the cross, by one offering, he has perfected forever. Jesus did it all. That's why it's grace. It's not a matter of us working our way, earning our way. No, we preach a gospel of grace. By one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected forever. Now, you can't get any better than perfected, and you can't get any longer than forever. Perfected forever, that is the status of every true believer, and that will never change. Well, let's get to understanding the text here, where he says his name will not be blotted out. Overcomers, their name will not be blotted out. Now, historically, almost every city of the day back here maintained a register of all of its citizens. It was just a common thing. At birth, a record was made of the name of every child born in the city. If one of those citizens proved guilty of treachery, disloyalty, or bringing shame on the city, their name was expunged from the register. At death, the name of the person was normally removed from the register as he was no longer deemed a citizen. If, on the other hand, a citizen performed some special outstanding service or honorable deed, a special honor was bestowed on them in the form of having their name permanently recorded and overlaid with gold in the city records. These realities would undoubtedly have been in the minds of these church people. Again, grammatically, historically, contextually, you know, how we interpret the scriptures. A little bit of historical background here. Now, the Bible in both Testaments makes reference to a book which at the end contains the record of all God's people. God's got the books. Six times in the book of Revelation, we have reference to the book of life. Six times. Now, Revelation is a book that extensively builds on the Old Testament. Of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 of them allude to the Old Testament scriptures. This text here in Revelation 3:5 appears to be no different. It is thought that Revelation 3:5 builds on the Old Testament text of both Exodus 32:32-33, and Psalm 69:28. Now, Robert Thomas was an esteemed scholar for many years, served in various roles, but Professor Thomas. great Greek expert. And there's all kinds of different views, but since his view really is my view, let me read what he says. He says it better than I'll say it. Here's what Robert Thomas says. In both the Exodus passage and Psalm 69:28, blotting out from God's book of life is explicitly entertained as a possibility. No valid reason exists to deny the possibility here also. The rest of the Old Testament allusions to having one's name recorded in heaven or in the book of life have connotations of blessing to people because their names remain written there. Because it is the wicked whose names blotted out from the book in Exodus 32:33 and Psalm 69:28, a relevant question is, and he's saying, it is clear that these names were blotted out back here. So he says, a relevant question is, when or how did their names come to be written in the book of life in the first place? Well, that's a good question. He says the most obvious answer lies in the universal impact of the lamb slain. In Revelation 5, 9, and 10, the lamb's worthiness is tied to his death and consequent redemption provided thereby. If the book of life contains the names of all those for whom Christ died, Christ must, in some sense, have died for all men, because at the beginning, the names of all men were in the book. In the words of Johnian theology, outside the apocalypse, he died for the world. No one is excluded. Propitiation for the sins of the world. This provision of eternal life for everyone is only potential. However, it becomes actual only when appropriated by each person. If a person experiences physical death, never having trusted Christ for forgiveness, his name is erased from the book of life. It is only those who receive Christ by faith that have their place in the book confirmed. Through their faithfulness, they had shown their relationship to Christ to be real, so the appearance of their names in the book of life was not only potential, it was actual. Such names, Christ promises in 3:5, will never be wiped from the book. Note these facts about the book of life, which is the all-important book. As far as whether you're a citizen of heaven, note these facts about the book. It will be opened and referenced at the great white throne judgment of all the lost. This is the judgment of all the lost. Open the book. There's a name there. That's the ultimate issue. Number two, in the end, whether one's name is in the book or not determines if one goes to heaven or hell. Number three, there are five different references in both Old and New Testament to people's names being blotted out of the book, including here in the book of Revelation, not only here in 3:5, but also at the end in 22:19. Number four, God promises overcomers that their names will never, ever be blotted out of the book of life. And number five, in the book of Revelation, the book of life becomes known as the Lamb's book of life. Interesting. The Lamb's book of life. Finally, Christ promises the overcomer that he will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Thus, Christ here promises to openly identify with these overcomers. They are his, and he will openly acknowledge it before the whole of heaven. Isn't that great? What about Dwight here? Jesus steps forward. What's he going to say? Will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. They're all watching. The word confess is a strong word used in the courts for a solemn confession or acknowledgement. Again, Robert Thomas says, apparently most of the church in Sardis had been ashamed of the name of Christ in situations of pressure created by their culture and had failed to confess him. Here's what Jesus said in his ministry, Matthew 10, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But, contrast word, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Finally, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear what the Spirit says. In the professing church, there are the dead and the sleepy. And then there are the few who are the faithful, in this case here at Sardis. Those who are genuine characteristically repent and hold fast to the basic gospel truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is enduring. Those who are genuine demonstrate that in watchful holiness. However, those who refuse to repent and be watchful are warned that Christ will one day come upon them as a thief and find them unprepared and not ready. True overcomers continue to hold fast to the gospel and live separated lives unto the Lord. These are assured that they will be clothed in white, not have their name blotted out of the book of life, and that Christ will openly confess them before the Father and his holy angels. In 1912, the Titanic sank. And after it sank, the central headquarters in Liverpool put up two large boards. Two large boards were posted outside the Liverpool office in England to inform waiting relatives and friends of the passengers' fate. And there were only two lists. On one board, printed in large letters, were the words, "Known to be saved." And on the other board, "Known to be lost." Two categories. In the end, you're either going to be in God's book of life, recorded as known to be saved, or you're going to be found among the eternally spiritually dead who are not found in the Lamb's book of life. In the end, there's only two categories, saved or lost. And where you end up all depends on what you do with Jesus in the here and now. 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who he is, Lord and Savior." He was an ear. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Be ready. Live ready. Let's stand and have our closing song.